Please be seated. Power does strange things to people sometimes. And to me, one of the strangest things that power does is sometimes the people in power are capable of seeing and admitting that something is true, but not capable of bringing themselves to rearrange their priorities in a way that account for that truth. So here's what I'm talking about. Like, a couple of biblical examples would be Pharaoh and Herod. Right? So Pharaoh can see right in front of his face the Nile has turned to blood. You see the locusts everywhere. He's got frogs in his kitchen cabinets, and even the death of the firstborn, all the sons of Egypt. He sees that, and he knows that Moses' God has to be real and has real power, but he can't relent. He can't change his mind. He can't even, he tries, it seems like, at some points, and lets them go, but he can't go through with it. You know, the other one, Herod. You see, Herod in Matthew's gospel, when he hears that a new king has been born, he never denies that. He doesn't say, this is all phony stuff, this is fairy tales. No, he calls for the Bible scholars. He has the scribes come and he asks them, where's the new king supposed to be born? And the Bible scholars quote the Bible. Yeah, well, he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. This prophecy is centuries old, and Herod seems to take them at their word. He doesn't dispute any of it. He believes them, at least on the surface. That's what it looks like. And he knows that what he's up against is something that's happening, at least according to these ancient documents, it's happening in accordance with the will of God, and yet he tries to stop it. So imagine if you took God out of the story and you live life like other things that you know are true aren't really true. So, you know, part of the biblical idea of truth isn't just that it corresponds to reality, but also that it's dependable. You can count on it. So like gravity. You know, gravity is true in the Hebrew mind, not just because when you drop something you see it fall, but also because you can count on that happening. So what if you decided that even though you believe gravity is true, you're going to live like you don't? Or you know that electricity is real. Electricity is a true thing that exists in the world, but you're going to ignore it. And I don't mean like the Amish. I mean like I'm going to take my pocket knife and shove it in that outlet. So what if like a trained architect, he designs a house and he doesn't take into account any of the geometry or physics that he knows is true. Well, and his building's going to fall down. And I'm not sure. You're probably all thinking of your own examples. You know, entire businesses or governments or whatever agencies are run that way. And a regular kind of guy like me, who's never been in charge of anything, scratches his head and says, "Well, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you do that?" And the only way I've been able to come up with to explain this phenomenon, to try to make sense of it, is that power, being in charge of something, is intoxicating enough to people who have that power that they're willing to live in a way that contradicts the truth, because that's more appealing to them than living in the truth without the power, or living in the truth without their presuppositions. You know, changing your mind is painful. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 4 this morning, and what we have is, it's really a continuation of the episode that started all the way back in the beginning of chapter 3. So it's helpful, I think, in Acts especially, to try to keep the whole story together. So we've seen Jesus, he's risen from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven, having promised the apostles that they're going to be his witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and then working their way out to all the earth. And the Spirit descended on the apostles at Pentecost and empowered them to carry out this task that Jesus has given them, to be his witnesses in all the earth. And we immediately start to see the apostles acting like Jesus, doing the things that Jesus used to do, specifically in Acts 2. That means Peter is interpreting the Old Testament for the crowds. 3,000 people convert right there and are baptized, and then Luke starts describing the early church in very idyllic terms, how they're committed to the Word of God and the apostles' teaching of it, to fellowship and communion and prayer and loving and caring for each other. And the apostles are validating all this as the authentic work of God himself by performing miracles. And the community, as a result, is well thought of by outsiders. And God's able to add people to their numbers every day. And they continue on. Luke's very careful to point out repeatedly that they're doing this in formal continuity with the people of God from the Old Testament. They're still worshiping at the temple and understanding themselves as the true recipients of God's covenant with Abraham, and people are living in fulfillment of the words of the prophets. But then they also understand themselves as a new kind of people, that in light of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Spirit, there's not only continuity, there's also a kind of discontinuity with the religion of the temple and the priests, and that manifests itself in the addition of household worship and separate piety, and the formation of a separate community of believers that's taking place in people's homes apart from the temple and the priesthood and the established, you know, I guess what we'd call an institutional church of the day. So then we get to chapter 3. And we see the first specific example of these signs and wonders that the apostles are performing. And that specific example is what puts in motion what's going to drive the events that follow in the whole next block of the book of Acts. And the short story of that is Peter and John encounter this lame beggar on their way into the temple. And he asks them for money. Peter says he doesn't have any money. He's got something better. He has the name of Jesus, and he heals the man and in the name of Jesus. And people are astonished at this. And the lame man stands up, and he's walking, and he's leaping around. And Peter takes the opportunity then to point to this man as an illustration and interpret that event to the crowd. He gives a speech and explains the event as a manifestation of the power of the name of Jesus, who himself is risen from the dead, and because of that he can bring life and healing and forgiveness and refreshment to those who will trust in the power of his name. And that power, Peter says, can come to this crowd who's listening to him if they will repent, turn from their sins, even as bad as their sins are. And their sins are bad. These are the people Peter loves to point out repeatedly. You killed Jesus. You ask for the murderer Barabbas in place of the author of life, Jesus, and as bad as that is, it's still not too late. In the name of Jesus is forgiveness and refreshment, even for you, even for the people that killed him. And that shouldn't be a surprise. This is something they shouldn't have been ignorant of, but they were. They should have known this is what the prophets were saying. This is what Moses said was going to happen. They're supposed to be the fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham, and, you know, be the people of the first level immediate recipients of that covenant from God. And they should have known that, but they didn't. So now Peter's told them this and explained it. They aren't ignorant anymore. Now is the time to repent and receive the forgiveness of sins and the refreshment that comes with that in the name of Jesus. And that brings us to today, where something kind of old is new again, and that is resistance to the Word of God and the name of Jesus, and even to truth itself. So there'd been what you might call, I guess, minor resistance up to this point in the book of Acts. So some of the Pentecost crowd accused the disciples of being drunk at 9 in the morning when they're speaking other languages. You know, the book starts out on a note of reminding us of resistance. Actually, immediately in the book of Acts, you've got to replace Judas. So we're right away in chapter 1, we've got betrayal and sin and Satan right there in our face. But Luke's account of the church since the ascension of Jesus has been serene and idealistic. So today, though, we start to see that the apostles in the early church are not only going to follow in Jesus' footsteps in terms of preaching and teaching the scriptures and doing miracles and loving people and all that. They're also going to follow in Jesus' footsteps in being resisted, especially by the establishment. The authorities wanted to stay authorities. And at the end of chapter 3, we had the authorities choosing death over life. And now in chapter 4, they're going to have a choice between living in truth and living a lie, believing in a house of cards or in a house that is built on the sturdy cornerstone. And so we have to see what they're going to do. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. As soon as this group shows up, it should tip us off immediately to the idea that what's coming is going to be about a power struggle. Who's going to be in charge? So these are the elites, the cultural establishment. The captain of the temple is number two only to the high priest. He's in charge of quite a bit. He's sort of in charge of the other priests. He's in charge of the temple security, like I guess what we might call a temple police or something. The Sadducees are there. The Sadducees are the aristocracy. They're always close to the priests. They'd completely Hellenized, meaning they'd gone all in on the side of the Romans. They were, it's close to what we might call secular. Is anybody in that story, like the East Coast intellectual liberal kind of elites of our day? They don't believe in a resurrection, and most of them aren't looking for a Messiah. They've kind of decided that the Maccabees revolution, which took place 200 years before this, was the beginning of as close to a messianic age as they were going to get. So they've hitched their wagon to the Romans, and if that's your point of view, that there's neither a resurrection nor a Messiah coming, news that the Messiah has both come and risen from the dead is not what you want to hear. It doesn't fit with your worldview or the narrative that you're living according to. And in fact, if it's true, it represents a really serious threat to your power and your authority. So, predictably, they were greatly annoyed because they, the apostles, were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So what are they going to do about it? They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. 5,000 out of a city that size isn't anything close to a majority. It's not that many, but there'd already been 3,000, and in between, God was adding people every day to the number, and now there's 5,000 more, and that's easily enough to worry the leaders that this new movement could become dangerous for them. And so they did what people like them tend to do. They threw the threats in jail. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. We remember Annas and Caiaphas from the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. I don't know who John and Alexander are, but they're somehow connected to the powerful people. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" All right, so here's the picture. Like, Luke doesn't use this word, but he seems to be talking about the gathering that they called the Sanhedrin, which is the governing council of Jerusalem. It's made up of the aristocratic elite and important priests, Sadducees, people like that. Luke says the scribes are there too. They're usually connected with the Pharisees. They're the Bible scholars, and their opinion carries quite a bit of weight with the common people. And you add all this up together, this group has, in one sense, considerable power, but it's not anything like absolute power. They're still under control of several layers of authority above them, like the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, who's under the thumb of Caesar, of course. So it's kind of like a city council meeting made up of really powerful small-time people, if that makes any sense. And what they do is they sit in a semicircle with the important witnesses lined up facing the open part of the semicircle, and then the people who are on trial are right there in the middle. So that's where you're going to have Peter and John is in the center of the semicircle with the crowd that saw what happened back behind them facing the Sanhedrin. And the council wants to know by what power Peter has made this miracle happen. This is a lame beggar, and now he's leaping, walking around. How did you do this? Probably even more important than that, though, is they want to know by what authority he's going around teaching the stuff that he's teaching about a resurrected Messiah. So remember, that's the same question they asked Jesus. Is by what authority are you doing and saying the things that you're doing and saying? And last week, I said, well, notice here, nobody disputes the facts of the case. Nobody's questioning whether this actually happened or not. The facts are the facts. The council just wants to know the name and the nature of the threat to them. That's all they're concerned with. What power is behind the facts that no one is disputing? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." So Luke reminds us first, Peter's filled with the Spirit. You know, Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Luke that when you guys are put on trial, don't worry, the Spirit will give you the words to say, and now here it is, that's coming true. And what Peter says is kind of great if you think this through. First, just so we're clear, guys, I'm in trouble because that guy couldn't walk and now he can. I want you to recognize that's the issue. You threw me in jail because I did something good. And then he goes back to what's become his favorite thing to say. You know, second, if you really want to know by what power I did this, it's by the power of the guy that you crucified and killed, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember him. So, but he's taking this tone, I think, because he knows they're not asking serious questions for the sake of the truth. They're not trying to figure out what's actually going on. They're asking questions for the sake of preserving their position of authority. And I think that's also why he phrases the rest of this the way that he does. Like, you know, in the last chapter, he admitted that the people and even their leaders had crucified Jesus out of ignorance. But now he says, "Let it be known to all of you and all Israel that I'm acting in the name of Jesus." And I think what he's saying is, the time of ignorance is over now. I just told you what you should have already known, and what you're doing from this time forward in this sham of a trial, you're doing it with full knowledge of what's happening. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone is an oversized stone, would have been set where two walls or two parts of walls met in the corner, and it would bear weight and hold things together, hold the wall together, keep them straight. You know, so it's pretty important. It's the most important stone in the building. Meanwhile, at the same time, construction is still happening at the temple as they're speaking. So Peter, I think, is kind of sarcastically cites this Psalm verse and calls the council builders. You're the builders. But builders who reject the cornerstone aren't true builders at all. And the rock they should have been building their lives on, building their faith on, the one who's trustworthy to bear weight and hold things together and keep things true, Jesus, that stone they just tossed aside. And Peter's saying that's a big mistake because there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter's not a religious pluralist. The name that these imposter builder elites are attacking is in fact the only name in which salvation can be found. There's the name of Jesus, and then there's all the other names. The name of Jesus has the power to save, and all the other names do not. That's our text. That's where we stop for today. And the story reads to me kind of like the stories of Pharaoh and Herod. The council doesn't dispute any of the truth. They just refuse to submit to the truth. And you may be like me and marvel at that. You know, when I first started thinking about preaching on this text, what popped into my mind immediately was the scene from Monty Python, where King Arthur's fighting the Black Knight, and he cuts off the Black Knight's arm, and Arthur claims victory, and the Black Knight says, "Where are you going? We're not finished." And Arthur says, "Your arm is cut off." And the Black Knight says, "No, it isn't. It's a flesh wound." And meanwhile, there's blood spurting everywhere out of his, you know, where his shoulder used to be. But that's not a good analogy. It doesn't work, because at least the knight is delusional. Like, he's denying the truth outright and acting in accordance with a different fake, but at least different reality. The Sanhedrin in our text knows the truth. They look right at the truth and they refuse to take it into account. And that's something I had a hard time understanding, and that's all I could come up with to compare it to was, you know, Pharaoh and Herod, until then I took a good hard look in the mirror at myself and all the sins that I commit that I know make my life worse, that I know make my family's life worse, that I know don't match up with the way that God has designed me to live. And my sin against my vocations as father and husband and son and pastor, even though I know better, I know the truth, and I still act as if it's not true. And the only explanation I can come up with is that I'm my own little Sanhedrin, you know, engaging in this ridiculous power struggle that I know I can't win with God. I'm going to lose. I know that on the front end. I'm wrong. I know that on the front end. I bet I'm not the only person in the room who's engaged in that futile battle. You know the right thing to do. You know what God expects. You know how he thinks you should live. And sometimes you're the Black Knight and you just flat out can't see it or can't accept reality. But other times, reality is right there, undeniably in your face, and you just plain rather live at odds with it than embrace it. So you're not the Black Knight, you're the architect of a life lived at odds with geometry and physics. So you're Pharaoh, you're Herod, you're the Sanhedrin, admitting the truth and refusing to be governed by it at the same time. And today, what's happening right now this morning is the scriptures are calling you to repent, to align your life intentionally with reality and live in the truth and come clean and admit all the ways that you've been in this futile power struggle with God. You can't possibly win. And you're doing it all for the sake of protecting your own power over your own life. And turn away from that. Today's the day to align your psyche and your choices and your priorities in life with solid, trustworthy, the true cornerstone, the name of Jesus of Nazareth, the only name that can be trusted to save your life, the name in which all of your sins are forgiven right now, the name that delivers true refreshment and true life and whatever it is that you're looking to protect. He's giving you either that or something better. So today's the day to clear your mind and your heart and your life of all of the absurd little ways that you try to hang on to what is false, and let your life be built based on lies. Just go ahead and fall apart and build a new real life, a real house today on the cornerstone, on the name that can bear the weight, the name of Jesus. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.